name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. We all know that Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. It's also feels more like if you've been to Barracks Road recently, it feels like the busiest time of the year. The premise of this sermon is that Christmas has become increasingly and inescapably the most ironic time of the year. The most ironic time of the year. What do I mean by that? Well, writing in The Guardian last year around this time, Giles Frazier, who is just a terrific religion columnist, if you want to read someone on religion who really knows what he's talking about, he wrote something about Christmas cards. Now, this is a bit of a quagmire, but I thought what he said was very interesting. He said, Christmas cards used to be about mangers, kings, and shepherds. Then they became about robins, then about reindeer. Now they're about us. And if you're a person living in this cultural context, well then you may have received some Christmas cards. You may have sent a few. And odds are you've seen some smiling faces that are not, you know, the Magi on those cards. We used to issue holiday greetings. Then it moved to sort of family updates, but once social media made that obsolete, it's just pictures. Let's cut to the chase. All I want to know is how you look, right? I thought it's interesting this year, there's a new trend. Instead of saying Merry Christmas or even Happy Holidays, now it's just one word. We've cut it down to one word. It says joy or peace or cheer. These are all wonderful things and very positive connotations that we have, that Christmas has. But what Frazier said is he voiced this shift from talking about mangers and shepherds to talking about families and children, our own, is indicative of the secularization of our society and a transference, what he says, it reflects a transference of interest from fantasy to reality. Now, this is ironic, and this is why Frazier says it's ironic, because if you've looked at any of these cards, there are many words you could use to describe them. Beauty, joy, you know, self-expression, cuteness in abundance, but reality is not one of the words. I mean, I look at these cards, I look at the ones we sent, and there is precious little reality. You know, you notice these days, like, more and more kids are sort of, there's like lots of individual shots, and we think that's for artistic purposes, but it's really because they wouldn't sit still. You know, it's like, we got one good shot of this one, and we better use it. Maybe you've got better children than I do. But we see a lot of spin, a lot of manicured shots, or perfectly non-manicured shots, as it were. But we don't see reality, and you know, I don't think this is too much to ask. You know, it's not like a bad thing. It's not too much to ask for one moment out of the year to at least have the appearance of having it together, right? That's not a lot to ask as a parent or a grandparent. Just let me pretend, just for 5 seconds, that this is how we look. And this is how we dress. And this is how silent we are. But of course, it is ironic that the moment we celebrate the arrival of the Savior of the world is the moment we issue our most public denials of needing to be saved. So the season is ironic in that it underlines the distance between the real and the ideal. I mean, maybe it's not a Christmas card thing for you. Maybe you feel enormous pressure to put on the perfect Christmas. And not just for the Christmas to look a certain way, but to feel a certain way. You want people to be happy, to be grateful. You want everyone to feel like they were recognized. You don't want any blow-ups at the dinner table. There's always this discrepancy between your ideal version of Christmas and the real version of Christmas. Now, to think of it as the happiest time of the year is particularly difficult this year, You read all these year-end roundups that the media does, you know, the New York Times and The Economist and what have you, and everyone is pretty much in agreement that 2014 is a year that we're glad to have over. It has not been a difficult, it has not been an easy year. And it has not been a, you know, you look at national headlines and you see riots and protesting and all sorts of unrest. But then for us here in Charlottesville, I mean, you look at local headlines and you don't see anything better. You know, it used to be, I tell people, I live in Charlottesville, they say, oh, Charlottesville. And now they say, oh, Charlottesville. Just that slight dip, right? Says a lot. We've been in the national news. And, you know, I would be lying if I didn't say that personally it hasn't exactly been a walk in the park either. And this reality of unrest and difficulty is really discordant with the romanticized view of Christmas that many of us have, that carries over from our childhood, but is also marketed to us. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Thomas Kincaid paintings and warm glows and beautiful trees and well-dressed children and eggnog by the fire. What's the deeper level of irony is how far of a cry that is from the first Christmas, the glimpse that we get in this today's reading, which is of the Annunciation, which is not a story about perfection or strength, but a story about mess, about the out-of-controlness and intractability of circumstances and people. Here you have an unwed, single mother, an adolescent, in a backwater province of the Roman Empire, an occupied land, a marginalized person, without almost any agency. The setting for the Lord of the Universe's entrance into the world he created could not be less glamorous. It could not be less glamorous. And yet, you have the angel coming to Mary and saying, "Greetings, favored one." The angel has to repeat this because she said, come again, favored one, I'm knocked up, I have to go to a census, which is essentially like the worst possible airport security situation you've ever dealt with, and be hassled. I'm not married, this guy may divorce me, and I'm 14 years old, I don't know what's going on, and I'm favored? And yet, as the girl playing Mary in our Christmas pageant last week said so beautifully, which captures the awe and the profundity of the moment, she says, I was a nobody and God chose me. I was a nobody and God chose me. So for this moment, she agrees, she acquiesces, let it be to me according to your word. This beautiful moment of obedience. But then the story continues and things only get worse. Surely, when they were turned away from the inn, they must have asked themselves, were you dreaming that? Are you sure that you are the chosen one? Surely God could have found his son a room at the inn, a cradle instead of a feeding trough. You know, nice nurses instead of rugged hill people, which is what the shepherds were. They weren't like nice. They were not who you wanted around a screaming newborn. But to me, this resonates. And I think it resonates for you too. I mean, the midst of our actual life, our circumstances, you know, we ask ourselves, where is God? Where is God to be found in the midst of my loneliness, in the midst of my anxiety over my future, in the midst of my anxiety about my relationship, in the midst of just the sheer mess and chaos of everyday life? You know, I think of like what the Christmas card from that first Christmas would be, and if there were single words, you know, it would sort of have an out-of-focus picture of someone's elbow, and it would say, turmoil, uncertainty, exclusion, fear. I mean, that's what's going on. I was thinking about Christmas cards as well, and I think that we, you know, as wonderful as an exercise it is, and I happen to love them, taken as a sort of a larger experience, it's very difficult not to extrapolate some kind of judgment from Christmas cards. I was at the house of a good friend recently, and they posted all their Christmas cards on one of these cork boards, as people do. And, you know, what did I look for first? Where are we? And we weren't there. It hurt. It hurt. You know, and then I thought about our own cork board and which ones we kept in the drawer, you know. And maybe you wish you'd gotten more. Maybe you come home from work every day around this time of year and said, hey, what are the Christmas cards that arrived? Then you start to say, hey, we haven't gotten one from so-and-so. You start to look for a reason to feel excluded. This like ideal and real, this whole thing is just playing all sorts of mind games on you at this time of year, which is supposed to be about warmth and togetherness. It's ironic. Now, how do we try to close the gap between the real and the ideal? I think we try to close it first and foremost by force. This is what we've mythologized in the Santa Claus story. Children have long been warned that Santa Claus sees them when they're sleeping and knows when they're awake, that he makes his list. But I'm not going to go after Santa Claus today because I like Santa Claus. I think Santa Claus is tremendous. I'm going to go after the elf on the shelf. Do you know the elf on the shelf? If you don't know the elf on the shelf, well, it sold something like 3 million copies since it was published in 2005. And the elf on the shelf is a self-published book that comes with a doll that parents put around their house. And they say that the elf is basically a spy from Santa Claus, reporting back while you're asleep to tell Santa Claus how you're behaving. You can see the appeal for something like this, right? I mean, it's essentially like he's Santa's little voyeur. And he is sort of, you know, you place it in different places every day so that the kids are always on edge. It promotes a holiday spirit. But it's not just a funny thing. I mean, lots and lots of people buy this, and I completely understand why they would resort to it. Parents are looking for anything they can get to make those children not drive them insane. I like the Jewish version of the elf on the shelf. It's called the Mensch on the Bench. I got no laughs about that in the morning, but look it up, the Mensch on the Bench. It's really funny. Just this past week, the Atlantic Monthly published something saying that there was a paper, a sociological study out of Canada that said that the elf on the shelf may be responsible for children growing up feeling comfortable with the idea of a surveillance state. That's heavy. Now the reason this is trying to bring that gap between your ideal behavior and your real behavior, try to close it by force, by pressure, by scrutiny. But what does it do? It keeps you focused on yourself in a season when we're theoretically supposed to be focused on other people. There's that amazing Calvin and Hobbes cartoon from many years ago where Calvin, the six-year-old boy, is talking to his pet tiger, who may be pretend Hobbes. He says, I'm having a lot of holiday stress. Hobbes turned to him and says, why? You don't shop for anyone. You've got 2 weeks off from school, and your parents do all the cooking, cleaning, and decorating. How could you have holiday stress? And Calvin says, deep down, I doubt my greed for presents can overcome my desire to misbehave. Very funny. It keeps us focused on ourselves, so perhaps it is no coincidence that Giles Frazier's diagnosis that our Christmas cards have become about ourselves is, that's no coincidence. If we're living in a culture that we have bought into some sense that we are being evaluated, that we are being measured, maybe not by God, though of course that would be the ultimate way people feel that is happening. Well, then we would remain focused on ourselves. What's ironic, again, here is that many of the religious groups that are most upset about the secularization of Christmas present a God that looks a lot more like Santa Claus than the one we find in the Bible, the Prince of Peace. And yet the word of the Annunciation is not that it is up to you to close the gap between the real and the ideal. The word of the Annunciation is that God has closed it, is closing it, will close it. He has come here to tell you right here and now, you are favored. You have found favor, even though you might not have even been looking for it. Which means God is not found apart from your mess. He is found smack dab in the middle of the chaos. The way Martin Luther phrases it, it says that God allows the godly to be powerless and oppressed so that everyone thinks they are done for. But when the power of man fails, the power of God begins. When the power of man fails, the power of God begins. And so the Annunciation is an act of grace to Mary, to you, and to me. Before we could decide for or against God, before we could show Him how good and how well-behaved we are, before we could get everyone ready for the photo shoot, before we could ask forgiveness, before the foundation of the world, God favored you. And not because He knew you would blossom into greatness, not in order to manipulate you into ignoring your desire for misbehavior. No, His favor comes to you to, in spite of the fact that you are a sad and fearful and doubting and anxious and denying people. Those are the people He favors because, as the angel tells us, nothing is impossible with God. That is the promise we have in today's scripture, that nothing is impossible with God. If I know myself, if I know the distance between the real and the ideal, how can this be? Well, nothing is impossible with God. He loves me. Nothing is impossible with God. He wants to save me. Nothing is impossible with God. That baby embodies and reveals the favor and love of God in all of its vulnerability and impossibility and irresistibility, independent of the response it might receive. This is a gift that there is no thank you note required. Thank God. I'll close with the verse from Edmund Sears' wonderful Christmas carol, what I consider to be the second greatest American Christmas carol after O Little Town of Bethlehem. It was written in 1849 by Unitarian minister Edmund Sears, but written in response to a very troubled time, not unlike our own. 1848, as you may know, there were all sorts of wars breaking out in Europe. 1849, the Mexican-American War had just finished. Tensions over slavery were simmering. America was not in good shape. And this is what he wrote in the fourth verse, which is, for some reason, found no room at the end of our particular hymnal. And ye, beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. O, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. So if you are here this morning and you're disappointed, or you're confused, and you're afraid, if 2014 has been something to be endured, well, then Christmas is for you. If you are lonely or oppressed or hopeless or struggling under what feels like a crushing load, you have found favor with God. Hear the angels sing. Amen.